He is all I need, and I know that with every bit of my heart. I know that He is indeed all that I need. Praise God. What a delight. What a delight to know Jesus. What a privilege to know Him. There's a danger you can have if you're not careful. If you've been serving the Lord for a number of years, if you're not careful, you can let familiarity destroy your fire. When you first married that wife, it was all fire. Yes? But after a while, you just get to know each other. You get familiar with each other. And sometimes it's in that familiarity that we fail to keep the relationship fresh, to continue to learn. How many of you men would admit here today, I don't know everything there is to know about my wife? Let alone Jesus, He's infinite. My wife is finite, and I don't even know everything there is to know about her. How much more about an infinite Lord? I can learn more about Jesus. I can know Him better. Don't let that familiarity destroy your fire. We need Him. So, Brother Derek, we were talking, and we were sharing some things together, and he mentioned to me about sharing on a subject. We were coming together here in fellowship today and getting to know one another. And I will issue this challenge to this church. I stated to our church Wednesday night, we're going to Hampton Roads, and we're going to be sharing with folks. And I told them the order, and I said, we're going to have a meal afterwards. I said, don't go to Hampton Roads and talk to people from Washington. Or just people from Washington, all right? We're going to have a meal after a while. Go in there and sit down with someone you don't know. So Hampton Roads, don't just sit and talk with folks from Hampton Roads, all right? Go sit down and talk with one of us folks from Washington, and we can just be all po' folk together, all right? And have a good time in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we talked about sharing relative to our Pentecostal heritage, and I jumped on that right away. That's a good theme. And if it's ever a time that we need to know who we are, where we've come from, and where we're going, it's now. And I submit to you, if you don't know where you're at, you don't know where you're going. Amen. That's just that fact. And if you don't know where you've come from, you still don't know where you're going. We've got to know where we've come from and who we are. There is an identity crisis in the church world today. You look around us, it's a 57 flavor variety, 1,057 near about. And somebody has to ask the question, well, who's right? I mean, I wonder sometimes, I'm an insider looking out, but I wonder what an outsider looking in thinks. When an outsider really looks at the church world and drives down, I mean, right here, I drove in the parking lot, we got a church here, and man, I can throw a rock and hit one right beside it of a different flavor. And you say, well, this is an interesting picture, isn't it, right here? And it's a fact. You can drive down the street, Washington, North Carolina. I'm telling you, you can count more churches than grocery stores. Yes, sir. And it's an amazing thing. And somebody has to ask the question at some point. I'm thinking, I would think if I was an outsider looking in, I'd say that's a mixed up group right there. Yeah. They all claim to be Christians and they don't know who they are. Well, I know who I am. I trust you know who you are. Amen. Amen. And I say, who's the world to talk about being mixed up? So anyway, praise the Lord. I want to share with you some things today about our Pentecostal heritage and some important things that I believe that are about that, and try to get through this if you'll bear with me. Take your Bibles. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Let's just read a little bit of the story, all right? Let's read a little bit of the story of which we are so familiar. Let's stand and read this. Acts chapter 2, please. My, if you're in a Pentecostal church and haven't heard this passage in a while, whoo! This is like the golden text of a Pentecostal church right here. Amen. This is it. Y'all, just about everybody could quote it by heart as it is. But let's read it. Let's listen to it again. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I don't care how many times you read it, that's just as rich as ever, isn't it? That's where it all began for us. That's where it all began. Amen. You may be seated. Could you say amen to God's word? I understand that in some that that's not in actuality the beginning in terms of maybe even a personal beginning, and even in terms of the fact that there wasn't a lot of things that took place prior to this event that obviously went into making the event what it was. I'm not ignorant of that fact. But this event was significant because when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, it did not exist prior to this event. So that there was a third. The Lord has been doing something, and throughout history, He has created institutions of authority. Two of them have been created up to this point. The first was the institution of the family in the beginning in the garden. And that was the only institution up on the earth until the flood that was an authoritative institution. There was no civil authority. There was no one that God had delegated power to with the or authority to with the power of the sword. And the only authorities in the earth were papas. Papas, friends, or fathers and mothers that were over their children. Those were the only authorities in the earth that God had sanctioned and ordained. And then after the flood, He will ordain civil authority and establish that as an institution in the earth and delegate to man the power of the sword. No one on the earth had the authority to execute Cain when he murdered his brother. And so, but after the flood, God will delegate that authority. God dealt with Cain personally. He will deal with men personally, but now He will delegate that authority and said, when a man sheds man's blood, then by man's hand shall that blood be shed. And so God will delegate in Genesis chapter 9 the authority to Noah and to humanity. And that will be the way that it remains until we come to this day upon this time in Acts chapter 2 and what was termed as the day of Pentecost. That was foretold about things that are going to take place here. Jesus has told them. He has not talked much about the church in reference to using that term. We only find that a couple of times in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16 and chapter 18. The only time we find the word church in the Gospels. But it will become very prevalent after the book of Acts forward. And that term church is now going to be used again and again and again and again. But it became the third institution that God will place in the earth and will delegate authority. We are an authoritative body. The world doesn't want to recognize that, but that really doesn't matter. I never got excited just because maybe one of my children didn't want to recognize my authority. That didn't bother me one bit.
You know, because I'll tell you, I'll just let you understand that. In a little while, I'll express that authority to you, and you won't have a problem. You'll get the picture, all right? You'll get the picture, because when an authority carries some ability with it. But I will tell you that we, again, need to be a voice of authority in this world, and we need to know who we are in order to do that. We are the moral voice for this world, and if the moralities of our culture are going further down, it's because we've lost our voice. It's because we've lost our sense, and we've relegated ourselves somewhere to the closet and cloistered ourselves in some kind of a hold the fort mentality within our churches, and we're afraid to speak up and declare that, hey, we are the salt and the light of this world. We're the salt of the earth and the light of this world, and we have the keys of the kingdom, and we have the authority and the responsibility to declare God's moral standard to this culture. We have the authority to walk out into this culture and declare what is right and what is wrong, and to do that on the basis of this book. We have the right to go out into this culture and declare when a man is fully saved and when he is not. We have the authority to declare when a man is still in his sin. In other words, there are certain things that must be done in a person's life in order to be saved. You're not saved because you believe in any name. You're not saved because you simply go to church. You're not saved because you did good works and helped your neighbor. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we might be saved but the name of Jesus. There are certain things that must take place. You need to get saved. You need to repent of your sin. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you ought to evidence that and testify to that by water baptism. There are certain things that we look for and they have to be done, and it's the church that declares what God has put down. And we should never do that bashfully, timidly, cowardly, but with authority we have to do that. So let's talk about this Pentecostal heritage that you and I have and our identity here today. I'm in a Pentecostal church, right? I didn't get lost on the way here. I'm in a Pentecostal church. All right. So I praise the Lord for that. And let's look at this thing. I want to talk first about the name. And then we'll talk about the experience itself. And then we're going to spend some time looking a little bit in history relative to that. We'll talk about the message of Pentecost, its distinctives. And then I want to mention some failures that have happened along the line. Now, I do have a lot of ground to cover, so you bear with me. And I'll try to work this as quickly as the Lord would have us to do, so that we can maybe sharpen our countenances a bit in the word of the Lord. The Pentecostal name. Let me share with you, first of all, the significance of this name as it appears in the scripture and takes place on this day. This is when this day of Pentecost comes. Of course, the name itself simply means 50th. There's nothing special in the name itself that has some kind of sense of a great mystery that's being revealed. But it was a name that was given to identify an event. It will come out of the history of Israel and the laws that have been given to Israel. It was one of the required feasts that was required for Israel. Three times in every year, God mandated that every man over 20 years of age had to go to Jerusalem and to celebrate. There was the Feast of Passover, which would include the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would go with that. Then there was the Feast of Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And these three feasts, there were some others, but these three feasts were mandated. If you are a male, you're a devout Jew, and you are over 20 years of age or older, then you need to go to Jerusalem every year and celebrate this feast. Now, it's called, the word means 50th, because it would take place 50 days after Passover. And it was this idea of a celebration. It celebrated the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. And so it was a transitional feast in the sense that one time of harvest was ending that had been begun with the Feast of Weeks and the barley harvest that had begun and then was then ending at the time of the Pentecost. And now they were beginning to bring in the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And that's what's happening in this event right here on the day of Pentecost. A line is being drawn. A new covenant is now coming that has been made, and the provisions that have been provided for on Mount Calvary now in this place. And when the Spirit of God will come, that covenant is now going to become a reality in the hearts of men and women, because men and women are going to be joined to the body body of Jesus Christ, they're going to be covenanted together with the Lord. And just as the day of Pentecost celebrated the end of the one harvest, the beginning of another, this is now the end of the harvest of the Old Testament. It's the end of the harvest that came from the law, and now the harvest of grace is begun. Now the Lord is going to reach out and is going to reach to get a harvest coming under a new covenant and under a new ministry, if I may say it that way. It was also a time in which they celebrated the giving of the law. The giving of the law will take place supposedly 50 days after Israel comes out of the wilderness. The giving of the law was the birthing of the nation of Israel. Now you had a bunch of folks that had been led out of Egypt. They were led out into the wilderness. But just because you have a large group of people that are gathered in one place doesn't make them a nation. You're not a nation until you have structure. You're not a nation until you have government. You're not a nation until you have a social system. You're not a nation until you have something that binds the people together under the same law, under the same culture, under the same purposes, under the same sense of identity and provisions for citizenship. So it will be there at the giving of the law. The giving of the law was the expression and the bringing of the covenant that God made to Israel. We look at them and call them the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments was God's covenant with Israel. I'm your God. He begins those Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 with saying, I am the Lord. I'm the Lord that has brought you out of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, he looked at them and said, hey, folks, listen up. I'm it.
Right.
I'm the one that brought you out, and there isn't anybody else beside me. I'm it. I'm your God. See, they lived in a polytheistic world. They'd come out of Egypt that had many gods. Pharaoh was a god. They had a multiplicity of gods. They've been surrounded by that mess. And the first thing God says, new covenant, new day, one God, and I'm it.
Amen.
And the nation was birthed. It will come the Ten Commandments and the case law that flows out of that and the laws that Moses will give. And they will have laws that relegate their govern their diet, laws that will govern their dress. They will have laws that will govern their sanitation system and code, laws that will govern their health, and laws that will govern their what we call their liturgy or their sacerdotal or priestly system. All of that is going to be a part of their law, their worship system. They can't worship God just the way they want to worship him. They've got a place they must have to go. They've got a way sacrifices have to be offered. Sin is not atoned for just because someone feels sorry and wants to do something to try to make it right with God. There's a way you got to come to God. There's an approach to him. There's a system. That priest cannot just take it upon himself to be a priest. You got to meet certain requirements. You got to meet a standard in order to be a priest. You got to be a part of a certain crowd in order to be that. We don't like standards anymore. We just think anybody, hey, I feel good. I can do it. I ought to be able to make it. No, sir. There are standards for all in order for you to be a pastor in the Church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so on and on it goes. And this law came and birthed the nation of Israel. That when we come to this day, it is the birth of another nation. It is the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ, the present expression of the kingdom of God in this world. And Peter will say of us in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, you are a chosen generation. He said, you're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. Oh, yes. He said, you are a people that's been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have been called out that you should offer up the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ and let this world know who it is that saved you. We are a nation here today. We are a people. We did not replace Israel. We became a new nation. The church is distinct from Israel. We didn't take Israel's place. No, sir, our center is not Jerusalem. Our center is still Jesus Christ. He is our center. He is our circumference. He is everything in him. He's the head of church. He's the head of state. He is our head. He is our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our governor. He's our shepherd. He's the bishop of our soul. We are a people that are living under the government of Jesus Christ. That's why we have fellowship. This day was celebrated in the, and then it was illustrated in the story of Ruth. When you read the story of Ruth, there you will find the this principles, I should say, an expression of this Feast of Pentecost, an example of it. And it became a story that brought to us the message of redemption and then gave us the roots of the rise of the kingdom of Israel and that second king that's going to come along, King David. So that the story of Ruth, yes, it's a love story and that's what they made it. But more than that, it was a story of redemption. It was a story of Pentecost. That's what they were celebrating, in that it was the end of the barley harvest, the beginning of the wheat harvest, and it was at this Pentecost time and season that Ruth and Boaz are going to come together, and it became a story of redemption. I'm telling you, you can't have a Pentecostal experience without redemption. You can't get to this upper room until you've went by Calvary. Oh, glory. And you can't get to Calvary, Mount Calvary, until you've went past Mount Sinai. There's a process to get you there. It is first the law and then the love of God that's going to come, and the redemption that is revealed to us. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now that first expression of that kingdom, yes, the kingdom's going to come in its full expression when Christ returns to the earth at the end of the millennial reign, and that we come with him and he establishes that kingdom visibly in the earth for 1,000 years. We learn about that in Revelation 19 when he comes back to this earth. But I would tell you right now, you and I are in that kingdom right now. Our life is a portrait of what it's like to live under the government of Jesus Christ. Your life should be at peace. Your life should be righteous. Your life should be one in which there's joy, because there is no happier society than the society that is living under the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. If our life is chaotic, it's because we've rebelled against the King.
I'm talking about Pentecost. A new kingdom's come. Yes, and here they were foretelling there's a king going to rise, and his name is David. Here's Boaz, and the one of Jesse, and then Jesse will come David. And we see this coming prophecy and kingdom that's going to become. This is the day that has taken place in Israel, in Jerusalem. And it wasn't the kingdom of Israel then, but in Jerusalem, people have come from literally all over the earth. The Jews have been scattered throughout the world, and they have come, men, predominantly men, I'll talk more about that later, but they've come from all over the earth to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And what a day it is. Let's talk a moment about the use of the name. So that's a little bit in the sense of the history and what it signifies. But the use of it in terms of where it's come to us, because I'm here today and I talk about us being Pentecostals, and that's a name that you and I have come to identify with, but it's not always been that way. It's not always been that way. In the beginning, in the book of Acts, when the church began, those that were on the day of Pentecost, that were spirit-filled, that were born again, that were of the church which created the root of this thing, so that when the church was made and created, you need to understand they were all Jews. Not one Gentile was in that crowd. Every one of them were Jews, because the gospel was first to come to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And that will become the standard right in the city where Christ was crucified, right in the city where they placed him in a tomb, right in the city where he rose from the dead. And a little over the last month, they've had 2 earthquakes. They've had a solar eclipse, a 3-hour solar eclipse. And I'm telling you, buddy, things have been shaken up quite a bit. And when they arrived at this Pentecost, he's still the talk of the town. The apostles are not inventing something. They haven't left town being afraid. Oh, what are we going to do? How are we going to preach this risen Jesus? Nobody sees him. We need to go to another town if we're going to propagate this. No, right in the middle of the city where they nailed him to the tree, right in the middle of the city where he stood before Pilate, right in the middle of the city where Caiaphas and Annas delivered him up, they stood up and said, "This same Jesus, hallelujah, this same Jesus that you crucified by wicked hands took and slew, it's this Jesus that has been raised up and sits at the right hand of God." Yes. News flash, Jerusalem, it's not over, it's just started. Woo, glory. News flash, Jesus isn't gone, he lives forever and sits at the right hand. And now you don't have to just deal with him, you got to deal with a whole pile of us.
Amazing thing that has happened. But they were initially called the Way because they're all seen as Jews. You must understand that the Jews enjoyed a very special privilege. When you were in the Empire of Rome, the Romans did not permit you you could worship whatever god you want. You could have your god, you could have whatever religion you want, as long as you were willing to burn your incense to Caesar, as long as you were willing to allow the other gods. You didn't have to worship all of them, but there would be one time you would have to go. There would be actually a town clerk, sort of like a town clerk, who would keep track of it, and you would go down to the temple. He would write your name, let you know that you come, you get your pinch of incense, you burn it to Caesar and say, Caesar's Lord. Well, we got a crowd that's refused to do that. But before that, the Jews, because they were a rebellious crowd, they won a special place and favor in the Roman Empire. And Rome allowed the Jewish people to keep their religion and to worship their God, because the Jews are monotheistic. They only worship one God, Jehovah. And so Rome will allow them because they want to pacify them, because these folks are troublemakers. They're constantly, they're full of pride, and they're constantly raising up. They're zealous for their God, and they're just constantly making trouble. So the best way we can keep these Jews in tow is to allow them to worship their God, Jehovah, and we're not going to make them burn their pinch of incense to Caesar. So the early church, when they began, enjoyed some liberty for a while, until Christianity became severed from Judaism. They were viewed as only a sect of Judaism. They were just a bunch of Jews that were heralding or going around saying that this one Jew from Nazareth, this Jesus of Nazareth fella, and he's still alive. And to the outside world, it just looked like a bunch of Jews doing the thing they always do, fuss and fight and fume with one another, and just always have their religious battles, and they're fussing over the law and this. And they've had folks that have risen up before among them claiming to be Messiah and leading people away. It's just another one of those things they're used to doing. Well, that may be the way the world perceived it for a while, but that is not the way it's going to stay. I can tell you that. So for a while, they were simply called the Way, because the Christians went out and told folks, hey, there's only one way. They told the Jew, there's only one way. There is no other name. He is the way. That's what he said in John 14 when he told him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the way. He's the entrance door at the way. He's the way. He's the exit or the entrance on the other end. He's everything. And so they gave this sense, they preached this message, and they were called the Way. Then we arrive at Acts chapter 11. When we come to Acts chapter 11, when the gospel first comes and makes first inroads into the Gentile people, it will be the Gentile world will look at them and identify and mark them now as Christians. So now the sect is no longer some generic name of calling the Way, but they are now Christians. They are now specifically linked to this person that has been called the Christ, Jesus. And now, as they go forth, then and the world has called them. This was not necessarily a term of respect. It was a term the world came up with. We did not give ourselves the name Christian. The name God has given us is sons, saints, amen. We're his citizens, we're his servants, and all of that. But God didn't call us Christians. Jesus didn't call us Christians. The world called us Christians. That title came from the world. And that will become the predominant title when Paul will go to Rome and stand before Nero. The Christian church will be severed from Judaism. And when it is severed from Judaism, it will lose its religious protection. It will lose, if I can say it this way, its tax exemption, okay? In our society, what we would call, it loses its religious exemption. And when that takes place, now Christianity is a free target, except Christianity's got a problem. They're still monotheistic people, and they're still preaching the Way, and now they're going out into a pagan culture and saying there is no other name, hallelujah, under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved, and it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And now they've got a problem, because the Christians will not go to the pagan temple and burn their pinch of incense to Caesar. But now they don't have the protection of Judaism. Now they will become the target of persecution. And on it goes. In time, Christianity will break its mark in the world. So much it'll make its mark, it will become the not just legalized, but the state religion of the Roman Empire. In time, it will be divided into two large groups, the East and the West faction. The West will answer to Rome, and today what we call Roman Catholicism. The East will answer to Constantinople in present-day Turkey, and will be called what we call the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox churches, and they're Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and in the Slavic people and those nations, and the Orthodox churches of today. And there will be this major split, but along the way there will be some sects that will rise up within Christianity, the Waldenses and others that will come along, but they will typically be titled after a person, after some founder, some man that in his zeal who is zealous for Christ, and will begin not so much a new thing. There were many efforts to reform the church and to bring it back to its origins long before Martin Luther. The Waldensians were there in the 11th century, and they did not believe in transubstantiation. They did not. They had their portions of the scripture translated in their own language, and they could read the word of God in their own language long before Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. They were called Waldenses. But nevertheless, what you find is that this term Pentecost, it was nothing more than an event in church history that was celebrated the same way we celebrate Christmas, the same way we celebrate Easter, the same way we celebrate some other holiday or event in Christian history. It was simply an event in Christian history. In time, of course, in 1517... will come the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther will tack his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and supposedly all of that will take place. Now, there's some disagreement about whether he actually did that or not, but there it is. Tradition and history has said that, and we'll just leave it the way it is. But nevertheless, that's the story as it's told. I wasn't there. If you were there, tell me about it, okay, after church this morning. But I wasn't there. We just celebrated a few years ago 500 years of the Protestant Reformation in 2017, and here we are today. But understand that out of that Protestant Reformation, it's no longer now going to be Roman Catholicism and Orthodox churches. Now there are going to be all kinds of groups that are going to spring up, and now they're going to take their name sometimes from what they believe, a particular practice that they are emphasizing in their church or from a person. Martin Luther's followers are going to be called Lutherans. We're going to have even in this time the Anabaptists, because they celebrated and emphasize this idea of water baptism, but not just water baptism, but water baptism for adults. Because in the church, you were baptized as a baby. And when you're baptized as a baby in Catholicism, that's it. You don't get in a baptism later down the road. But now they're baptizing adults that had already been baptized in the Catholic Church as a baby, but now they've turned from their sins and have accepted Christ. And now these Anabaptists are baptizing them. And on, you'll know later on, we'll find Methodists that are going to come because they emphasize the particular method. There are Episcopalians because they emphasize a particular form of government and the episcopacy, all of these things. So you're going to find various groups that are going to spring up here and there. Presbyterians because of their form of government, and Calvinists, which is not really a church but a particular theology, if you will. On and on it's going to come until we get to this time around the end of the 19th century and the latter part of the 1800s. Now this time is this name Pentecostal, because you've now got all kinds of groups that are all over the world. Protestant Christianity has spread its branches far, and there are all kind of leaves on those branches, if I can say that. And so finally, there's been this, if I can back up just a moment, with the Protestant Reformation, there's been this movement in the reformation of the church and the restoration of the church to its former glory and to its former vitality and life. So that initially, it has become so dark as a whole in the church world that salvation is by works. You die, you go to purgatory. You can put your money in a coffer. You can spring your old Uncle Ned out of purgatory if he didn't live too good. You can give you some money and you can get him out of purgatory and get him through the pearly gates. You can have indulgences. You can purchase those indulgences that will allow you to sin, allow you to do the things with a clear conscience, because because you paid for it. And we got far away from the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and the blood that atones from sin and the salvation that comes by faith. And it became a salvation that's rooted in the works of the individual that flows through the church instead of through the cross. And it flows from popes and priests instead of through the high priest Jesus Christ. And that's the condition of the world until Martin Luther in one day in his struggles and in his search for salvation says there's more to it than this. He beat himself. He near about froze himself, put himself out in the cold. Made everything he can do to try to get rid of the guilt, get rid of the shame. And one day reading Romans, the voice whispers, Martin, it is by faith. And he lays home. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He read that and said, I believe. And the power of God flooded his soul, and the cleansing blood of Jesus washed his sins away, and his guilt was gone, and his conscience was liberated, and he had the victory, and he began to preach. It's not through an indulgence. It's not through a money in a coffer. It's not through a pope. It's not through a priest. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory.
Amen.
Amazing transformation. Had its ups and downs. But by the time we get to the 18th century, a lot of those revival fires of the Protestant Reformation and preaching justification by faith alone, salvation by faith alone, it was dying. It was alive in certain areas. But then there's a man that gets a hold of it, the name of John Wesley. Wesley gets a hold of it. He's worked, he's preached the gospel in an unregenerate state. He did more as a sinner than many have done as a saint. He came to this country. He labored. He wasn't successful. In the state of Georgia, he labored, but he wasn't very successful here. He went back to England, to Scotland, and in that area. And then, long story short, he gets among some German Moravians while they're on the ocean, and he looks at these people, and they're, when the storm's coming and the waves are crashing, they're not afraid. And quite frankly, John Wesley's afraid because John Wesley is unsaved. He's educated. He is a gospel preacher. He is a missionary, and he is unsaved. But he's searching, and he talks with these folks, and they tell him that it's by faith, John Wesley. It's by faith, John Wesley. Soon the event will come by which, if you've read much of history, it was said that he was strangely warmed, and he will believe in Christ for the forgiveness and the pardon of his sins. And the fact of it is he will be born again. And my, what a fire was lit in the man that day. And then now the work will take on a new direction. But John Wesley will take the work deeper, much deeper than what Martin Luther will take it and those that preach justification by faith. John Wesley will come along and say, hey, you know what? This is about more than just being forgiven for sins. This is about more than us just being able to come and say we're guilt-free and our conscience is clean and hallelujah, my sins are under the blood. We need to live right. We need to live holy. And so they established holy clubs all over. And John Wesley are going to begin to preach and emphasize that there was an experience subsequent to the experience of regeneration. There was an experience of sanctification, of perfect love, of holiness, of where you could indeed be free from all sin in every aspect. This is how he preached it, all right? And from all sin. And there's a debate in terms of, there's a lot of theological debate that goes on here. but I simply want to say this, that he emphasizes an experience that produced holiness in a person that went beyond pardon and brought a sense of power and a sense of covenant and a law written upon the heart, that men and women were filled with love, and they didn't have to have someone looking over their back all the time. They didn't have to repent every evening. They didn't have to get up every day and say, God, I'm sorry for what I did. Here and there, they lived their life in the righteousness of God Almighty.
But in time, those fires begin to die. That was in the 17th century, 18th century. By the time we come to the 19th century in the 1800s, those revival fires, even after Finney, all of these men have been preaching this experience of sanctification, this life of holiness that is possible because Jesus not only justifies and regenerates, he sanctifies. And so on and on till we come to this end of the 19th century, if you will. And then there began to be a movement across this country. People were hungry. Hallelujah. Oh, does anybody in these last days felt any stirring at all? Has anyone here felt a tug lately? Has anybody heard the voice of Jesus lately that's saying, dig a little deeper, son. Seek me a little more. Oh, hallelujah. Draw closer into my fold. Come nearer under the cross. Oh, my. Has anybody lately in this house today felt a sense of a new hope and a vision? I want to see it again. I want to see God touch. Oh, yes. I know. I believe he's coming at any moment. I'm a pre-trib, pre-millennial, rapture believing preacher. I believe he's coming at any moment, but I'm telling you something. While I live, I want to live. Oh, glory. While I work, I want to work. And while I'm here, I want to make every day and every minute count.
Right? Come on.
And I'm just wondering if anybody else has felt any tug, felt any sense that God is going to touch his people, that God is going to purge his church, that God is going to touch his folks with a fresh touch of power and is going to revive it. That's been the life of the church. It's been always goes through a cycle, if you will, of new birth and then coming to maturity. And then in maturity eventually comes to death and has to be revived again. When you come to a place of maturity, if you don't find revival during that time and renewal, you're going to go to the grave, my friend, and you're not going to reproduce anything. Then it'll take a literal resurrection. We don't have to have a resurrection. We can have a renewal on a daily basis. We don't have to die as a people and have someone from the outside come. When you're dead, you can't help yourself. When you're dead, you can't resurrect yourself. Someone's got to come from the outside. We don't have to have that. We don't have to have a traveling evangelist. We don't have to have a fancy preacher. We don't need a Hollywood personality. We don't have to have someone come from outside. Right here today is the secret. We are a Pentecostal people. We are alive in Jesus Christ, and the Lord God Almighty can lift us up, and we can reach up to him and say, God, renew our days as of old.
When we read history and read about revivals and history of revivals, we tend to only read, when we read about them, here's a group that begin to pray. Here's some folks that begin to get hungry for holiness. But you rarely ever read this part of it that's unseen. Who do you think inspired them to pray? Who do you think challenged them to holiness? None other than the head of the church. Left to ourselves, we haven't produced anything but sin and death. That's it. No, sir. If God abandons us, we'll do nothing. We will die. We will simply pass away. And we'll be like the leaf in autumn that will fall to the ground. And we'll just provide mulch and fertilizer for the next place coming around. I'm telling you, but there's the Lord of the church. That's why I'm asking you. Because if you've been going to church and hadn't felt anything, I think I'd check my blood pressure. Hallelujah. I think I'd take my temperature. I think I'd ask myself, what's
what's going on, because I have felt God drawing his people together. This event is not something that just a bunch of pastors got together and said, you know what? We're bored. I promise you something, I'm not bored, all right? I promise you, I've got enough to do. I had 1,000 things I could have done instead of come to Hampton Roads here on a Saturday morning. But what's drawing us together? What's producing this? It is none other than the presence of the Lord. It says, I'm going to bring my church together. I'm going to touch my church. I'm going to sanctify my people. I'm going to find and reveal who's real and who's not. And let my people be encouraged. They're not alone. Glory to the Lamb of God, that I will bring my flock and bring them together. We are not here by chance and accident and simply the connivings of a couple pastors. No. And so that name, as you know, and I'm going to run out of time. God help me. But we get to this place. There was a massive move across this country in preaching second work, sanctification, subsequent to justification. There was a major effort to revive Methodism, because Methodism had infected nearly every church in America. The predominant view across the country was second work, sanctification. Very predominant. Well, I didn't say it's everywhere. I'm just telling you. It was the one that made the major inroads across the nation. And so there was a major effort in the latter part of the 19th century, in the 1800s, in order to bring, revive Methodism. They don't even know what they are today. They can't even figure out their gender, let alone their history. Hello. But nevertheless, the fact is that they became holy associations. They brought the camp meeting back, reviving the camp meeting, and reaching out to our church, Presbyterians, Baptist, because in those churches were folks who believed in second work sanctification. We've got to get back to holiness. We've got to live holy. And holiness. And in actuality, it was during this time that they discovered that the Methodist church was not going to be revived. And so they came out. They formed associations. Little groups are going to spring up all over the country in America. And they're going to have holy associations. And some of those groups, one of the early groups to use this name Pentecost was the Pentecostal Holiness Church. And this, what became the Pentecostal Holiness Church, it wasn't then, what became the Pentecostal Holiness Church, they put that name Pentecostal in their title. Now, I know this church has some history with that. And somewhere in way back, you have some history with the Pentecostal Holiness Church. Your former pastor does, I believe, if I remember correctly. But the point of the matter was that they put that name Pentecostal. Now they're going to have a sense of a new identity, and to them Pentecost was connected with holy living. To them Pentecost was connected to the power of God to live a holy life. And so they, when they emphasized holiness, that to them was the Pentecostal blessing. That was the blessing that will bring men to live the life that God intended for them to live. And then on as we go, what we are going to find is that these revival fires are going to kind of, the tide is going to ebb and flow for various years. And then the time that what became the Pentecostal Holiness Church, they will get rid of that name for a while. They'll reinstitute that name in the early 1900s. And when they become a formal group and denomination, and it's after the experience of being filled with the Spirit, will come to that group, and they will call themselves the Pentecostal Holiness Church. But you will find that this term Pentecost was not used so much to identify a group of people until we get to the latter part of the 19th century, the 1800s, if you understand. So I'm saying to you that this term, we use it in this way. We connect it with the experience of speaking in tongues and being filled with the Spirit. But that wasn't for the predominant time of church history. That wasn't the case. We've only done that in a little over 100 years that we've been using that term to identify us. That's all right. I'll take it. Oh, hallelujah. Well, in this world, you need some label. Glory to God. And I'd rather put that label on ourselves than let the world put on it. Amen. But it might would be interesting to know what the world would really call us today. They wouldn't call us Pentecostals because they don't know anything about Pentecost. They wouldn't call us Spirit-filled because they know nothing about that. Now, they might watch us baptize people and call us Baptist if we did that. But I wonder, what is it about our life that sticks out that would identify us to a world? Oh, come on now. That early church so preached the way. They were called the way. They again so emphasized Christ. They were called Christians. But I wonder, what would we be called today if the world would look at us and say, they couldn't call us holy rollers. We don't do that anymore. Oh, come on. They couldn't call us shouting deacons. We don't do that anymore. Ah, yeah. They couldn't call us those crazy preachers. We don't do much of that anymore. No, sir. I wonder, what would they identify us? Do we talk enough about Jesus that they could even connect us to his person? Do we talk enough from this book that they would even know the source of our doctrine and where we are, that they could read a little about us? I'm telling you, somewhere we've got to get something. We've got to have God touch us so that we have a message that is proclaimed in this world, that the world can again sense we are here. Yes.
For us, it's not just an event to be celebrated, it's a lifestyle to be lived. This is when Pentecost, more history than that, but I'm not going to have time. I'm going to get to a few other things here. I'll get to some of it again in a moment. But that's the name. Then there's the experience. Let me give you a few things about this experience. It is, number one, a fresh experience. People prophesied in the Old Testament, but when the Spirit fell in the Old Testament, it fell on select groups. 70 elders, Saul, a prophet, a priest, a king, select groups of people, the singers, sons of Asaph, and the singers in the temple. The Spirit of God will fall. They will prophesy. The prophets will prophesy. The singers will prophesy with harp and with song. The Bible talks about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. You can read it. And he talks about Saul being among the prophets. And we don't record anything that they say. It wasn't that. It was the fact that there was an inspirational speaking, that when they spoke, they praised God and they worshiped God in such a way that when the Spirit fell upon them, their worship was elevated. Their worship was inspired. Their singing and their speaking was obviously more than just the human tongue. It was no longer just an expression of the human intellect. It was words coming forth that you could sense the divine presence and the divine mind that was giving expression to the words. I don't say they spoke in tongues. I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you their worship was beyond simply the activity of a human being, and it had a divine touch upon it. It had a divine hand upon it, and they prophesied. That was a sense of prophesying. But Moses had spoke about it when they came and said, "Hey, we got a couple out there in the congregation, and they're not coming to the temple, Moses, and they're out there. They're prophesying. Go tell them to stop." Far be it from me to tell them to stop. I would God would put his Spirit upon all of them. Joel prophesied about it in Joel chapter 2, and then he tells us, and Peter says, this is the event that comes. This is what has happened. It shall come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. A-L-L, all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Upon my servants and upon the handmaidens will I pour out of my Spirit in those days. And now it becomes not a special experience. It becomes a common experience. Oh, glory. And it becomes an experience that is fresh. It has come from the direct throne room of God. It isn't something that's worked up. It isn't something that is just as a remake of some old thing. God didn't come with Pentecost and try to remake something that was there in the Old Testament. No, sir. I'm telling you, it is brand new. Never before has God united a people together and made that people corporately his dwelling place. How can we put
build a place for God. Oh, hands of man cannot build a place. The heavens cannot contain him. Nothing we can build can contain him. And yet he will dwell in a temple that he has saved and sanctified. He will fill that house with his glory.
The first time tongues were mentioned in Scripture, people were in rebellion, under judgment, divided and scattered at the Tower of Babel. First time we have a multiplicity of languages in the Bible was a time of rebellion, a time of judgment, a time of dispersion, a time of division. God's going to use tongues again, but this time it's a time of submission. Ooh. Instead of judgment, there is grace. Instead of dispersion, there's a gathering. Instead of division, there's a unity. We are one body in Jesus Christ. And now those tongues are not going to signify the scattering of the nations. They're going to signify the gathering of the nations. I wonder how many we've got here today. What are our backgrounds? What are our places of history? Where we've come from? Where have our ancestors come from? And here God has gathered us from various states around there, from various nations, from China. We have here today all over the earth, and God has gathered together. What do we have in common? It's not the building in which we dwell. It's not the clothes upon our back. It's not the color of our skin. No, sir, it is not the hands that we have. It is the power of God that has put us in one body. We are a body of believers. We have been baptized in the body of Christ. We have come together. We believe and are filled with the Holy Ghost of heaven. And that's what unites us. He has gathered us from afar that he may have one people living under his name.
Hallelujah.
A fresh thing began at Pentecost. It was a full experience. In the early days of Pentecost, it was called the full gospel. In the early revivals, in the early 1900s, and during that century, the 20th century, it was called the full gospel. This is a problem for us. We should not relegate Pentecost. I know there's a framework in which we do that. But let's keep in our mind that Pentecost is not just about speaking in tongues. On the day of Pentecost, they were born again, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. Woo, glory to God. Yeah. It was a full experience. It brought regeneration, justification, because the same Holy Ghost that fills you is the same Holy Ghost that justifies you. The same Holy Ghost that fills that temples and gives utterance in tongues is the same Holy Ghost that sanctifies you. He is the agent of Jesus Christ to apply the atonement provisions to our life. The work that Jesus did at Calvary cannot become a reality in your experience unless the Holy Ghost makes it a reality. You understand that? He is the one that's been sent to speak of Christ, to take the things of Christ, hallelujah, and make them ours. Woo, glory to God. He is here as a revealer. He's here as a convictor, and he comes to take those things of Christ and make them a reality in our life. You can't be saved. You can't be sanctified. You certainly can't be filled. You can't even be convicted without the power of the third person of the Godhead, none other than the Holy Ghost of heaven. If you take him out of the picture, we're dead. He's the one that fills the church. He's the one that puts us in the body of Christ. He's the one that gifts us. He's the one that empowers us. He's the one that illuminates us. He's the one that directs us. Without him, you and I cannot know Christ.
Amen.
The Pentecostal experience includes regeneration, sanctification, and spirit fullness. We can sometimes define it in a narrower sense. I understand that. But when the day of Pentecost has fully come, these people had never before been inhabited by God. They lived in his presence when he was in flesh dwelling among us. Yes, but it's on this day the wind will signify the new birth. The fire will signify the sanctifying work. You see, Christ, when the Spirit came to him, it didn't come in tongues of fire. The visible manifestation, the audible was the wind. The visible was the fire. And on the day of Pentecost, the visible expression of the Holy Ghost coming upon humanity was fire. When it came upon Jesus, it was a dove. The dove was a symbol of peace. The dove was a sacrificial bird, if you will, that can be offered in sacrifice to God. But why come upon Jesus in a visible expression of a dove and us by fire? Because why? Jesus had no sin. He had nothing to burn out. He had nothing that needed to be consumed. He didn't have any hang-ups. He didn't have any things that needed habits that needed to be broken. Oh, no, sir. No, the Spirit can come on him in peace. The Spirit can come on him in a sense that here is going to be God's sacrificial approved lamb, if you will, and maybe foreshadow that. But you and I, we need some fire. Oh yeah, come on now. We need some fire that cleanses. We need some fire that sanctifies. We need some fire that burns. We need some fire that gets down in us and puts out some dross. We need some fire that breaks some old habits. We need some fire, glory. We need some fire that comes from above, that consumes us and puts us on an altar, so that we are consumed and he is glorified. On the day of Pentecost, the fire didn't come before tongues. It came before, or after tongues. It came before. We put the fire after tongues. It came before tongues. You need fire to purge before you get filled. The altar needs to be full before the glory can fill the house. Woo! The sacrifice needs to be accepted and the fire of God before you can fill it with the Shekinah glory. Oh, hallelujah. Before the glory can fill the house. Maybe if we seek some sanctifying fire among our hearts and our churches again, then the Shekinah glory of his presence could fill our lives and we could go forward in victory in the power of God. Woo! It was a foundational experience. It was for everybody. Apostles, disciples, young, old, men, women. The baptism of the Holy Ghost did not come in the church's maturity. It came in the church's infancy. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is not for something is to be waiting for a maturing Christian. It's for a new Christian. It's not something you need at the end of your life. You need it at the beginning of your pursuit. Ooh. It's not something you wind down with. It's something you start up with. Glory to God. It needs to be a foundational experience. Can I tell it to you this way? Pentecost is for beginners. Pentecost is for beginners. Pentecost is kindergarten, not 12th grade. It's not college. It's kindergarten. It's when you start. It was birthed in Pentecost. They've got immaturity. They've got children. They've got men. They've got women. They got all kinds of folks in that crowd. It's for you the day you come to Christ. You can come out of that world of sin and you can come out and be saved and sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, and you can live your life starting out in the fullness of the Spirit. Amen. It need not take years. It only needs a few seconds. You don't have to know the doctrine. Just believe the message. You don't have to have your theology down pat. Just makes your heart's pointed in the right direction. Woo! Your head may not even be able to get it all together. But if you believe with the heart and God hath raised him from the dead. Woo! Glory to God. If you believe in the Lord, you can be saved. It was a fulfilling experience. It was the answer to many a prophecy and many a promise. John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophets, of course, Isaiah spoke about it. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of these are going to speak about the coming of the Spirit of the Lord. There's Joel and others that will speak about the coming Spirit. Moses prophesied about it. And they will tell about this day that's coming of the coming Spirit. But they looked forward to it. We look back and realize it's a dumb thing and now lay hold of it and have it appropriated to our life. John the Baptist
said, there's one coming after me. I baptize you indeed with water under repentance, but there's one coming after me whose shoes I am not worthy to loose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost on and on. Jesus Christ himself promised in John chapter 14 again and again, it was that which will bring to us the presence of the King. The King has come. The Messiah has come. His kingdom has come. And the first expression of the coming kingdom was an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Oh, yes. I'll tell you, it'll happen again at the beginning of the millennial reign when Christ comes back to this earth and sets his kingdom up visibly. There will be an outpouring of the Spirit across this land like it's never known. What better to heal the land after all of the wrath of tribulation that has scarred this country and has scarred the earth with all of the comets, the meteors, and the judgments of God, the seas turning blood, the sun and the moon, everything out of its course as God shakes the heavens and he shakes the earth. And when it comes to set his feet back on the Mount of Olives after the tribulation period, it's a scarred land. What better to heal the land than a move of the Holy Ghost and to go across this land? But can I tell you, I already know the King. He's already come. He's already my Lord. I already am with him, and that he is with me. He governs. He leads. I can know that power now.
It was also a faltering experience. What do I mean by that? There would be times in which it would wane and then be revived. The experience itself, the presence of the Holy Ghost. Quickly, I think I can finish this thing if y'all can handle with me a little bit. If you're not too hungry, you got time. This move of God by the end of the first century, the revival fires are not as high as they used to be. By the 90s, when John will write his epistle, his book of revelation that Jesus will give to him, there are already churches that Jesus is on the outside looking in. There are churches that have become so materialistic and so self-centered that they say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. There are churches that have allowed Jezebel a pulpit in their churches. Yeah. The church has come to the place that it's got Ahabs and Jezebels that are governing. It has got some that are living on the glory of the former days that have a name that they live, but in reality, they're dead. How about your testimony? Is it recalling what happened 15 years ago or 15 minutes ago? Hello? Is your testimony generic? Man, you've heard it. You've been around it. You've heard the preaching long enough. You've read enough. You can get up and give a generic testimony. Sounds good. Theologically correct. Hallelujah. Oh, that's a great testimony. Praise the Lord, brother. Yeah, grace and mercy and peace have been in my life. Tell me how. What specific prayer was answered yesterday? Tell me how God sustained you yesterday. Tell me how the word has recently spoken to your life. I'm talking Pentecost here today. I'm talking about who we are and where we have come from. This is our heritage. We weren't born in a junkyard. We weren't born in a mortuary. We weren't born in a cemetery. We were born where the Holy Ghost fell from heaven and became a house of God. We are a living organism, not a dead organization. We are the people of God Almighty. Our experience is that which continues. The light should shine brighter, not grow dimmer. I'm going to have to hit this real quickly. I don't have time here, but there are many folks that now make fun of us, think we're diabolical. I wish they'd come live with me for a couple weeks. I like to feed them at my table. Interesting story. In 1896, before the Pentecost ever came to Azusa Street in 1906, in April, there was folks that were gathered in Camp Creek, North Carolina. A Baptist preacher named Richard Sperling had started had come out. He was a come-outer. Backwoods people. But he was a student. He read. He knew some things. And he gathered a bunch of folks together and said, "We got to do something. We're dying. You know, you could do anything in church. You could smoke, drink, whatever you wanted to do." He said, "We're dying." He called, had a handful of people come together to form what came to be called the Christian Union. And Richard Sperling was an old man then, in his 70s, not long after he'll die, but his son will take his place, Richard Sperling Jr. And they'll begin to minister. But he went out preaching against sin, preaching against it, and hey, we can live holy lives. Three laymen will show up, coming through the area, preaching it not so much from a negative aspect of what you shouldn't do, but what Christ has provided. And when they did, revival fires begin to burn anew in the lives of the people. Soon in Camp Creek, North Carolina, Spirit of God falls, and several people are speaking in tongues. They had no clue what was going on. You got a privilege here today. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you get to hear the message before you get the experience. But they hadn't heard the message and couldn't identify their experience. And so they opened up the Bible and began to read. And they found out that Pentecostalism is not a branch of Christianity. It's the root. We're not something that's evolved. We were something from which everything else has come. Can I tell you something? Contrary to a mixed up, convoluted world, what you are when you are born is what you are. If you are born a man, that is what you are. If you are born a woman, that is what you are. If the church is born in Pentecost, that is what she is. Glory. Can I tell you something? If you're not Pentecostal, you have veered from the root. You are not true to the root. You're the branch. You're something that's an offshoot. But if you're Pentecostal today, you can say, "Hey, oh yeah, this is what it was in the beginning. Glory to the Lamb of God. This is where it came from. This is where it started. This is where we were born. This is not something we evolved to. This is where we came from." Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. We are the church of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in other languages. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. In 1896, before tongues ever fell at Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California, people were speaking in tongues in the hills of Western North Carolina. They took some persecution just by being holiness folks. But when they became tongue-talking people, their neighbors really got upset. And the story was told as they lived in constant, I say fear, there was fear, but they trusted God. People from the countryside would come. They were shot at again and again. They could be sitting in their house, hear the crack of the rifle, and hear the buckshot as it hits the side of the house. Many a family were sitting at their table and the rifle cracked and the bullet flies through the house. Thanks be to God, nobody was killed. They bought out the whip and began to beat them. One man was nearly beat to death, but he survived. He lived to tell the tale. You could be riding through the country. They would catch you in the middle of the forest, drag you off your horse and beat you. They would come into churches. They burned. The Camp Creek church got burned a couple of times. They rebuilt it. And they looked at that crowd and said, "We're not going to stop going to church. We're not going to stop preaching the gospel. And we're not going to stop speaking in tongues." Fire, the lash, rifles, and shotguns couldn't keep them from the house. It only took us a virus. I'm talking about our Pentecostal heritage. It's not a heritage of weakness. Come on. It's not a heritage of cowardice. It's not a heritage that bows down to a corrupt world.
It's a heritage that stands and says, Jesus is Lord. And he's greater than any virus. He's greater than any rifle. He's greater than any flame of fire. Oh, hallelujah. He is greater than any shotgun blast. He's greater than the sword. He's greater than the lash. He's greater than the whip. He's greater than the shouts and the mockery. He's greater than all of it. Let his name be praised. We won't shut up. We won't sit down. We're going to proclaim the gospel. We're going to spread the good news. We're going to worship the King of Glory, because we are the people of God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. We've got a heritage of power. We've got a heritage of power. We've got a heritage of power. We're not worthy of these kind of people. They're going to church cost them blood. Just cost us a little exposure to a virus. It cost them blood. It cost them shame. It cost them ridicule. It cost them difficulty after difficulty. But they looked at that crowd and said, we're not going to stop going to church.
Hallelujah.
So a bunch of riders converge on this pastor's house. W.F. Bryant was a layman, but he came to lead this movement in Camp Creek as Spurgeon took an itinerant ministry, or Sperling rather. I don't remember if it was his house or not, but it was one of the houses. And this was the poise and the courage. They come, and at this point they put hoods on. They come at the house with their horses. This was the day before, you know, Ford and Chevy were prominent. So anyway, they came and they converged in the mountains of Camp Creek and their horses. And they, you know, they've got their weapons and they're shouting, you can't go to church anymore. Stop this mess that you're doing. We're not going to permit it. It's interesting. In the crowd were pastors from the neighboring churches. The mockery of Pentecost at first came from the world. It now comes from the church. We ain't made enough impression in the world for them to mock us. But we get mocked in the church. And that crowd stood out in front of that house, just nasty, and with their heads covered with hoods like the Ku Klux Klan. And the pastor's wife walks out just as cool and calm as a cucumber. She says, listen, y'all. I know who you are. Take those silly hoods off. You're our neighbors.
Amen.
Get off your horses and come let me fix you a hot meal. You're our neighbors. Come on. Take those silly hoods off and come inside here and sit down. Let me fix you a hot meal. That's called the Pentecostal heritage. When you can love your enemies. When you can stand in the face of that kind of mockery and prepare a meal for it. The heads bowed. The shame was felt. And they turned and silently went away. And from then on, the persecution began to die down. It remained. But I'm telling you something. Throughout history, the times have come and gone when we have had to have fires revived and renewed. But it's been there. I don't have the time to go through all of this. I'm going to have to close. I'm out of time. I wish I had another 3 hours. That'd be good. I think I could do it. But let me just say this to you. This is who we are. I'm not ashamed of that. I am not ashamed of those backwoods people who are pulled off their horses and beaten bloody
simply because they went to church, preached Jesus, and spoke in tongues. Now you can spit on their grave if you want, but I'd like to say, Jesus, let me be worthy to live in the company of such people. Fellowship carries, and I close, another sense in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said that you and I have been called to the fellowship of Christ. It means what Brother Derek says it meant, in that we're in partnership and communion. It means that. But it carries another sense in Scripture. And along with that same idea, but it carries the idea of a formal group, a fellowship. You know, you can have the fellowship of the brethren or whatever, some odd fellows or whatever. It used to be called fellowship of odd fellows, whatever. And you can have the fellowship of this society, whatever. And it's called a fellowship. In other words, it's an organized group, if you will, a formal group that have a common purpose and a common goal. But they are a fellowship. They don't just have fellowship. They are a fellowship. And the Lord says, we've been called to the fellowship of Christ. Hallelujah. In other words, there's a sense to this thing that God has created an organism. But if I can say it another way, he's created a group, a body of people. Hallelujah. And what a body of people they are. My, their names are Peter. He was a fisherman. Their names were Paul. Their names were Timothy. Their names were Barnabas. Their names were Martha and Mary. Oh, what a fellowship. Yes, sir. And this fellowship goes by the name of Christ. It's called the fellowship of Christ. And I'm telling you, an invitation to the gospel is an invitation to join the fellowship. It's an invitation to be a part of a group. Oh, I said, Lord, let me be worthy. Let me be worthy somehow. Could I be in that fellowship? I'd like to be in that crowd. You can have the Shiners. You can have the Osteens. You can have all that crowd you want. You can have those fancy preachers with an upbringing hanging off of them to feed Africa for the next 3 months. Come on, you can have all that mess if you want, and you can have all the prestige in society. I'd like to get in that group of tongue talkers. I'd like to live among those people that separate from the world and live a holy life. I'd like to live among that crowd where they go to church and they're not afraid to shout and give glory to God and praise the name of Jesus Christ of heaven. Glory to the Lamb of God. Stand to your feet. Hallelujah. Woo! I'm not going to get embarrassed. My preacher, woo, hallelujah, who's on fire for God and loves him. Oh, yes, sometimes we've had some excesses. Sometimes we've had some things. And maybe some folks just got a little bit too far in some things. That happens. That happens. God doesn't bring the fire in some measured sense. He pours out his spirit like buckets of water. He pours it out and something up dumps the whole bucket on us. He don't say to this one, I just better put a little bit now because they might go a little bit too far. I better put just a little. Ah, no, sir. He opens up the windows of heaven. He opens up the windows of heaven. I will pour out. I will pour out. I will pour out of my spirit in those days. Glory to the Lamb of God. I want again the impact that our church makes on our community is not an impact that comes because of our programs, but rather because of our power. I'm not against a program as long as it's being led by the Spirit. Is there anybody, I'm going to say it again, have you felt a tug lately? Yeah. Come on, raise your hand if you're not embarrassed. Oh, my. Okay. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about that tug? Woo! Enough folks in this room right here today, if we'll bind together, if we'll say there's going to be some more prayer in my life. Yes, sir. I'm going to ask God, and I want one thing. Here's what I want you to ask for. Don't pray for more tongues and don't pray for gifts. I want you to pray for one thing. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. I want to love him better than I've ever loved him. Ah, what is your pursuit, Paul? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Tell me what your pursuit is, Paul. I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of God, the righteousness of faith.
Glory.
What would you like, Paul? You're a Pharisee. You've come from a religious background. You can read the Bible in your original tongue. You're from the aristocratic tribe of Benjamin. Oh, Jerusalem was in that tribe. You have the temple. You've got a lot of things you can claim in your history. How about it, Paul? You're a special Jew. You got it all. Oh, that I count all that but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might be found in him. It is the pursuit of Christ that will bring the outpouring of the Spirit. It is the preaching of Christ that'll bring the outpouring of the Spirit. It is the love of Christ that will bring a fresh touch to the church. How many will bind with us today? Lord, I'm tired of the status quo. I'd like to again have a church that brings him out of the forest and says, what is going on down there? They didn't have to preach Pentecost. They came to hear about it. They came to see what's going on. I'm telling you, if it'll start happening in here, it'll get noticed out there. A report will go throughout the land. Have you heard down at Hampton Roads? Did you hear the other night someone got up out of a wheelchair and walked? Did you hear the other night? Nah, they were rolling across the church. They were dancing all over the place. They're crazy. I never seen anything like it. But you never found a kinder people in the world. You never found a more loving folk in the world. Did you hear? Come on, let's go down there and see what. We'll just sit on the back seat and find what is going on in there. Come on! Ah, yeah. I got a heritage that can handle it. I've got a Pentecostal heritage, and I want to lay hold of it anew and say, Lord God, touch your church.
Amen.
Lift your hand and give him praise. Father, help us, Lord, right here. Help us, Lord. Hallelujah.
This is your heritage, says God. I am your heritage. I am the one that has set the pattern for my church. I am the one that has determined its nature. I am the one that has drawn out the path and has made the way. Hear me, my people. Do not detour from that which you know is right. Do not turn from my word. For I, the Lord God, will work only in agreement with my revealed word. I am the Lord that works only in agreement with that which I have ordained. Hear me, my people, today, and know that I will touch anew my people. You are here today under my calling, under my unction, and I say to you, know that I am the Lord God. I change not. I change not. I change not. As I birth the church, I will keep the church, and I will bring the church home to me in glory, saith God.
Hallelujah.
Thank God.
Hallelujah.
What?
Got to stay the course, church. You need to learn where this thing was birthed and its characteristics. I'm going to challenge you to one more thing here today before we close. There is a characteristic of Pentecost that's found the first few words of Acts 2 and 1. Acts verse 2. You stay the course. You obey. You pray. You serve. You work. You bow. You love. You give. You receive the word. You honor the word. You worship God and seek God. And there is a trait of Pentecost that has been repeated time and again. And suddenly. You'll come to church on a Sunday morning and it'll just be an ordinary Sunday morning. Yeah. You got through your morning routine of prayer. You're ready for worship. You're excited about church. But you love going to the house of God. You're ready for what the Lord's given to the preacher. Oh, you're looking for a good service. But you may not be looking for an extraordinary service. But I'll tell you how it happened. This preacher will just get up preaching. Brother Derek will get up and say, stand and open your Bible to such and such a place. Glory. And suddenly, woo!
Hallelujah. And suddenly, or he may get through his text and say amen. And suddenly, glory. Or he may be in the middle of his sermon. Praise the Lord, folks. And suddenly, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Somebody may be singing a special. And suddenly, there'll come a sound from heaven. God will shake the place. And God will do more in 10 minutes than you've done in 10 millennia. God will do more in 5 minutes than you've been able to do in 5 years. And a work will go out and touch your city for God. Your hour is dark, but I am the light. Your day is evil, but I am good. Deception abounds, but I am true. Your enemy would slay you, but I have overcome him. I am your hope. I am your strength. I am your truth. I am your joy. I am your king. You are my people. Receive and know today the truths of my word, the true nature of my church. For I, the Lord God, will do a work that will astound you. I will do a work in this hour that will astound you. It will not come through the channels you think. It will not come through those of the great personality. But I will yet take the simple things and confound the wise of this world. The things that are nothing, I will use to bring to nothing the things the world has placed their hopes in. You're my people, my bride. I will purge and sanctify and glorify before I come, saith the Lord.
You purge, you cleanse, you restore, you renew. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, Lord, help us. Renew today. Suddenly today. Hallelujah. Renew our hearts. Renew the spirit. Hallelujah.
Oh, remetur shoto. Roma remen.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Your kingdom, your righteousness, hallelujah. Oh Lord.
With God as your witness today. If you were true about that tug, and that you're ready to commit to doing something about it, why don't you step out of your seat and come stand in this altar. If you really have felt that tug, and you're going to do something about it, God's been dealing with you. God's been pulling at you. Come on, let's come in here for a moment. I want you to be up front. And some of you say, well, Brother Woods, I ain't felt nothing. All right, would you like to feel something? Then you come. Glory to God. I don't want to leave anybody out unless you don't want to be in. Now, Jesus is coming, church. But the church is still the church. And we need to start identifying with why we began and not what we become. Amen? Is that okay? It's a simple meeting in Cane or Camp Creek, North Carolina. A few people forming a Christian union. And it came to be called, in time, the Church of God, became one of the largest Pentecostal denominations in the world. And it started because one man said, I'm tired of the status quo. And just asked some folks who wanted holiness together. And he got a handful of people to come. For 10 years, nothing much happened. But then, suddenly, the Spirit fell. I've been preaching 28 years, almost, in Washington, North Carolina. But I'm going to have a suddenly. I want steady growth, but I want a suddenly. Is that okay? I want you to say, Lord, I want you to help me. Pull me. Don't leave me alone. Don't leave me alone right now. Father, in the name of Jesus.
Thank you. families, our children. God, our preachers, teachers. Lord, teach your kingdom. The kingdom of God, and the fame of God, all sincerity, purity, all truth. The Holy Ghost in our lives, Lord, the glory of the Lord to you. The glory of God, that we may be renewed day in and day out, and be in the Holy Ghost may teach us that, and our Lord, the glory of what you have for us, Lord, and apply it in our hearts and our lives. Hallelujah. And we walk in that purity, Lord. We walk in that faith, Lord God. Help me to do, Lord, faith without work, dead, being alone. Lord, help us to work, with the labor. Help us to have faith to believe, God. You're with us no matter where we're at. Lord, put us on the journey, God, that we are all greater. This is us, Lord. We've heard it this morning to proclaim to us, Lord God.